Good morning. Please stand as we read God's wonderful word together. Matthew 19, 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." This is the reading of God's word.
Oh, that's a nasty cough. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning, healthy or not so healthy. Well, if you haven't been around this fall, we have been a series that I've been calling Embodied. What does it mean to be these creatures that are literally embodied? We live in these bodies, we inhabit these bodies, and how do we understand that from a biblical perspective? And we looked at a lot of really, I think, hot topics, if I can call it that, and today is no exception. This is our final topic of this series. I want to talk about the fact that we are not only embodied, but we are sexed. We are gendered and embodied. And I want to talk about gender and sexuality. So we're not actually talking about divorce. You might have thought that based on the passage. But I want to talk about gender and sexuality today. And I know I've bait and switched you guys a couple times. Like, some of you thought I was going to do this like a month ago, and then you figured for sure he'd do it last week, and I got nervous. I just ditched town. And they found me in Montana, of all places, and dragged me back here. And so we're going to have this conversation. And actually going to spend 2 weeks on this conversation. I think it needs 2 weeks. And today I want to talk more philosophically and theologically. And then next week we'll talk more pastorally, personally, practically. And I'm going to focus my comments, especially today, on transgenderism. We are just all seeing just the rapid increase of people in our country identifying as trans, and for some of us that's kind of caught us by surprise. So that's where I'm going to focus my kind of the target focus of my conversation. But in the periphery, of course, is all the conversations around LGBTQ and the various things that people experience today. So that's all there, but I'm going to kind of narrow in on this particular topic because this is the one that really everybody's talking about right now. So we're going to do 2 weeks on this, and what I want to do, I just want to set a tone and a posture for this conversation, okay? And I want to encourage us all to adopt this tone and posture. And I think when we talk about this conversation, the church, I have seen, church folks can go in one of two ways. Either we move towards fear and judgment, okay, in this conversation. I'm not sure how to think about this, but this makes me afraid for my kids or my grandkids, and I rush to fear and judgment. Or the other extreme is moving towards acquiescence and affirmation and accommodation. I guess this is kind of what the world's doing, so we should do it too. And I want to encourage a different tone from either of those, a posture of what I would call compassionate concern. And if this is all you hear today, maybe this is the most important thing. This is what I think the church should bring to this moment is compassionate concern. We have compassion because we are not talking about a political talking point or an issue. We are talking about human beings made in the image of God. And all it takes is having one person in your life who is gay or who has profound gender dysphoria or a friend who has a kid or a nephew or, you know, anybody in your life who this is their experience, or you might be here and this is your experience. And if those people will give you the grace to let you sit with them and hear a bit of their story and their experience, that is all it takes, I promise you, to have tremendous compassion in this conversation. And if you don't have anyone like that in your life, all it actually takes is a smidgen of imagination to imagine, what if when I was growing up, when all my buddies were attracted to girls, I found myself attracted to guys against my desire. And that attraction was persistent and it didn't change. How would that experience have been for me growing up in a church with that experience? Or if I had, I just felt so out of touch with the body that I was placed in. It just takes a little bit of imagination to have tremendous compassion in this conversation. But of course, with that, I think we have compassion, but we have concern. And I think the church ought to have concern about the ideas that are out in our culture today. And I would even use the phrase, the ideology that is present in secular society today. That we are seeing ideas captivate our culture. And I think these are ideas that are really antithetical to a biblical understanding of reality. They're antithetical to the gospel, and I think they are actually ideas that will not lead to human flourishing. They will lead to harm for human beings. And the people we ought to be most concerned about is our young people today, who are growing up in tremendous confusion and all sorts of trying to figure out what to do and actually making decisions about their bodies that are irreversible and that bring harm long-term on them. And we ought to be concerned about that. And I think of our Savior, our Rabbi Jesus, who was the compassionate one. He had compassion for all the people who didn't fit in the society of his day. And he also had concern. And he was willing to regularly confront ideas that were not in line with his Heavenly Father and confront them and bring those in line with the true gospel. And so I think we want to follow our Rabbi Jesus in this posture of compassionate concern. So if that's all you hear today, maybe that's the most important thing that you can hear. That makes sense? Okay, so what I want to do today, I want to talk about ideas. I want to talk about sort of a philosophy and theology of gender and sexuality. And I want to first kind of give us a real quick summary, like how did we get to this moment where we're in right now? How did this happen? And then I want to look at what's a biblical framework for understanding gender and sexuality. So I'm going to take you on a little journey of how we got to where we are. Guys, I'm just going to, my blanket statement, this can be so overly simplified. There's so much more that needs to be said. So there's my disclaimer. You'll be like, that's all you got? I'm like, well, I only have like 30, 40 minutes. So this is going to be really overly simplified. But hopefully my task is to equip us to think well today. Next week, I want to equip us to love well and to be a community that knows how to navigate this well, okay? So let me just kind of walk you through, how did we get to where we are today? And as I was thinking about this, I think there's two kind of theories that have really brought us to this point in secular Western society. Evolutionary theory first, and then gender theory, okay? We've already talked about evolutionary theory, but let me just remind you, the biblical account of creation, we'll look at it again today, we've looked at it a bunch, is that all that we see is the product of this brilliant creator, artist, designer, right? The world is his creation. The world has inherent design and purpose and meaning and beauty because a mind thought it up and created it, right? With good purpose built into what he did. And in the context of this, our bodies are part of that creation. Our bodies are inherently good and ordered according to his design. Our bodies have a telos, a goal, a purpose in mind, right? Eyes are made for seeing, ears are made for hearing, and even our sexual organs are made for certain purposes. Our bodies tell God's story is one book title. Who we are, how we're to live, how we're to relate to one another. Okay, what secular evolutionary theory, I'm talking specifically atheistic, no creator, atheistic secular evolutionary theory says is this. Everything you look at and that appears to be designed actually is not. That it looks designed, it looks purposeful, but it's not. It's the product of blind, undesigned, unplanned processes, right? Atoms, chemicals bouncing off of each other for billions of years, random mutations, time and chance over billions of years has created, or not created, that's not the right word, has resulted in what we have here, right? But our bodies are part of that. So our bodies are not purposeful. They're random. They're accidental. They have no telos. There's no story that our bodies tell us about who we are and how we're supposed to live. They are what Nancy Piercy calls matter without meaning. Okay? And if there is no inherent meaning to these bodies, then guess what? We are free to impose meaning onto our bodies. We're free to decide what the meaning of this matter is. I gave you this quote first week. fate, not God, has given us this flesh. We have absolute claim to our bodies and may do with them as we see fit. Right? Just random stuff. We can do whatever we want with them. That's what evolutionary theory says. Now, bring into that what's happened in the last 100 years of gender theory. And let me just talk you through gender theory. And I'm going to give you a real simple slide. I want to talk about the concepts of sex and gender and how those have really changed over the years. Okay, so I've got two circles up here. So easy, even a kindergarten can understand this. I've got a red circle that represents the concept of gender. I have a black circle that represents the concept of sex, okay? Now, for thousands of years, human beings saw these concepts as identical. When you talk about sex, right, someone's biological, male or femaleness, that's you're talking about their gender. These are identical terms and concepts, okay? Beginning in about the 50s, middle of the 19th century, these two concepts became distinguished. In this way, sex became a product of nature, okay? Sex refers to and is thought of in terms of nature, in terms of your biology, whether you have an X or Y chromosome, right? Whether you produce sperm or eggs, whether you have certain private parts or certain other private parts, right? Sex is a product of nature. Gender, though, is a product of culture, okay? Gender refers to the roles and the stereotypes and the meanings we attach to being a man in this world or being a woman in this world, right? The expectations that come with man and woman. So maybe how we dress, how we wear our hair, what colors we prefer, what roles we play in society, what jobs we take or don't take. It's a bigger concept than sex. It's all that society kind of puts on what it means to be a man in this world or what it means to be a woman. And gender, in that sense, that's not fixed, right? That's arbitrary. I mean, cultures vary in terms of how men and women interact with each other in different cultures. That is socially constructed, is what we say. It's a social construct. It's agreed upon by a society. Now, this was happening in what is now known as second wave feminism, okay, where there the thought was that these gender roles are oppressive to women, right? And so these roles and expectations, we need to eradicate these. They're just social constructs. We need to get rid of these. But still notice that sex and gender are still connected, right? Gender is rooted in your body, but it goes beyond your body. And a lot of us would look at that and go, I buy that, right? Of course, I can see I have a body, but then there are certain ways of being a man in the world, being in the world, woman in the world. I can distinguish those. All right, you guys still with me? Okay, there's one more diagram. Here it comes. It's even more complicated. Just kidding. It's quite simple. What's happened in the last 30 years, and especially as we're all seeing in the last 15 years, is the idea and the concept of sex and gender has been completely disconnected, so that now the whole idea of male and female itself is being seen as a social construct. Okay? It's just ways human beings have thought about these things. But remember, sex refers, that's our bodies. If our bodies really have no inherent meaning, right, they don't tell us anything inherently about who we are. It's just matter without meaning. Then guess what? If my internal sense of who I am, of what I am, conflicts with my actual body, are you with me? Well, my body needs to conform to the internal sense of who I am. Okay, with internal sense of who I am wins out over the body gender. I said, JK, we could use lots of comic relief today, so I'll take it. It's all a social construct, right? So here's a line from a BBC video. It doesn't matter what living meat skeleton, they're referring to your body, what living meat skeleton, it's a little crass, you've been born in, it's what you feel that defines you. It's all a social construct. So it's what you feel that defines you. It's all subjective. And I was thinking, you know, Descartes, hundreds of years ago, had that famous, very subjective starting point of reality, I think, therefore I am. And today that has been converted to this phrase, I feel, therefore I am. And that is the heart and soul of secularism right now. I call it we call it expressive individualism. I feel, therefore I am. And think about this. Once you disconnect gender from your body, from biology, it's not rooted in any of that. Well, there's an infinite variety of ways you can feel and therefore identify yourself as, right? And that's why we have now this list of letters, L, G, B, T, Q, I, and then there's a plus after it, right? Because you could think and feel any number of things about yourself. And we have all these various, infinite variety of genders, transgender, pangender, gender fluid, agender, non-binary, and an infinite amount of terms, and language is very important in social constructs. So infinite number of terms that are now, people are trying to keep up with. Some of you have seen the gender unicorn that sometimes is given for kind of a young children's education. So we have new terms like gender identity, which means how do you internally experience your gender inside, and how do you feel about your gender identity? Gender expression, how do you then go about expressing your gender out in the world? What do you do with that? We now talk about your sex that was assigned at birth, not recognized at birth, but that was sort of arbitrarily a doctor just kind of gave you male or female, assigned you at birth. Who are you physically attracted to, right? Sexual orientation. Who are you emotionally attracted to? And we've got all these preferred pronouns now, right? They, them, they, zer, and different words that are being created because once you disconnect from the body, there's an infinite variety of ways that one might feel or think about themselves and about the world, right? Now let me just stop for a second. Now notice, I've been saying this all series. Notice what a disintegrated view of the human person this is. That your body and your person are so disconnected. There's no integration. They're like arbitrary things that have been just kind of put together. And it's such a low view of the body, right? My body tells me nothing about who I am. There's no story connected with my body. Therefore, it's matter that can be changed, that can be carved, that can be augmented or subtracted to fit what I'm experiencing in here. It's a very disintegrated view of the human person and a very low view of the human body. And before I go into scripture, I want to mention, I think what we're beginning to see is multiple, I would say, inconsistencies and even ironies about this way of thinking. Here's one. This is something that started as a feminist gender theory to promote women. And what we're seeing is these theories are coming back to haunt women today. It's like the snake is starting to eat its own tail. Some of you will recognize this swimmer. This is a collegiate athlete. This is a trans female, so a biological male who transitioned to female and is breaking all the college swimming records in the female class, right? Turns out that men do have stronger upper body strength than women. So this is not good for women. Now, this is a really extreme example, okay? And we're seeing this, of biological males competing in women's sports. But what... you weren't supposed to see that. But what is not an extreme example is in the last 10 years, the vast majority of children transitioning are girls transitioning to boys. Vast majority. That was not the case before. So what started to try to promote freedom and equality of women, why are all these girls feeling like they're supposed to be boys? Like, that is ironic. If you see the inconsistencies in of the thinking. The other thing that I want to say and point to this next one is what started out as a movement that wanted to break all the old-fashioned gender stereotypes is actually relying heavily on gender stereotypes. And let me explain what I mean. Most of you have seen this photo, right? This is 2015 Vanity Fair. You know Bruce Jenner, who transitioned to Caitlyn Jenner. But what is so ironic about this picture is what a stereotyped picture of a woman that is, right? I was reading a description of this. It was this. Someone said, "This is not an image of a man becoming a woman, but of a man becoming a man's idea of what a woman should be," right? She's coy, sexy, seductive, submissive. That's such a gender stereotype of what a man would picture a woman being. And that is what this movement is ironically relying on. Because think about this. If you're a young person today trying to decide if I'm a man or a woman, and that conversation is disconnected from your body, what else do you have to go on to decide, well, what would it feel like to be a man or a woman? All you have to go on is gender stereotypes. So if I'm a boy and I didn't like sports and I didn't shoot guns and I was sensitive, I was emotional, I liked poetry, I liked music, I liked pink, I liked dressing up, and I was even physically attracted to other boys as I was growing up, right? So I guess I don't fit the stereotype of a boy. I guess I must be a girl, right? Or I'm a girl, and as a young kid, I picked up sticks and I used them as swords, right? And I love to lead, and I love to play sports, and I love to rough and tumble, and I don't fit the stereotype of a girl. I guess I must be a boy. And so ironically, in this movement that's supposed to be breaking gender stereotypes, the category of male and man and woman is becoming increasingly smaller and smaller. If I don't fit this narrowly defined category, I must be outside the category. So there's some, I think that the ideology kind of works against itself over time. Now, let me just pause and stop. What is our response to this? My suggestion, our response, is compassionate concern. Compassionate concern for these ideas and the people that are accepting these ideas, particularly our young people who are now, as I said, growing up in a more confused world than ever. And what is being put on them is the unbearable weight of having to decide their gender identities, right? I mean, kids have enough decisions they're trying to make at a young age. And now I'm going to put on you how you ought to fundamentally define yourself rather than receiving that as a gift that you don't ever have to think through and worry about. And as I said, kids who are making decisions before their prefrontal cortex is fully formed about their bodies, that honestly, the medical profession is like fast-tracking in some places. It's wild what's happening right now of taking puberty blockers, taking cross-sex hormones, and then ultimately surgical procedures that they cannot undo. We are sterilizing our children, okay? These decisions cannot be undone. And so I'm not speaking in terms of fear and judgment. I'm speaking in terms of compassion and concern. We ought to have that, especially for our young people today. I love how one person said it. Why won't we encourage people to love the body they're in? We tell women to love their curves, right? And love their age and love the skin they're in, but we won't tell them to love the sex, something even more fundamental of their bodies. We want to teach kids, your body's a gift. Accept it, embrace it. Okay, so that is the overly simplified, understandably, kind of big picture view of how we got here. So let's look at scripture, and I want to just give you about four passages and just give us a basic theology of gender and sexuality from a biblical standpoint. And here's what I've noticed over the years. A lot of people, when people want to talk about homosexuality or other gender-related issues, Christians so often go to what I'll call the prohibitive passages, or some people call them the clobber passages, right? You've heard that term, right? The passages that prohibit certain forms of sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, cross-dressing, all those things. And there are passages like that in the Bible. But let me suggest a much better approach is to start with God's creation design. Let me give you the positive, affirming picture of gender and sexuality, which forms our sexual ethic as Christians. That is the much more important conversation to have. And yes, then there are these passages that you can talk about, but only in the context of the good, affirming view that God gives us of who we are as gendered beings. So let's do that. I'm just take like 15 minutes, the last 15 minutes, and just walk through a couple passages. Again, this is going to be overly simplistic, and many of you have thought this through before, but I want to take you back to the creation story one last time. That's not true. I'll take you back there next week as well. And I want to just talk through some basic verses. Okay, Genesis 1:27 and 28, okay? thematic verse for understanding Scripture. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, we've already talked about what it means to be created in the image of God. And one of the things I've argued is that our embodiment, having bodies, is inherent to being made in the image of God. Okay? What scholars have seen in recent scholarship is that that word image in the ancient world, in other places, it's used to describe religious idols. So if you were going to a religious temple, you'd see these statues, right, of gods. And that those are image, those are image bearers. It's a physical representation of an invisible being, right? A spiritual being, a God. And this is the physical representation. And so part of what the Bible's saying is we are the physical representation of this invisible being, God. God has said, you are the means by which I am embodied in the world as you represent me physically in the world. So our bodies have inherent worth and value and are part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And today, what I want to notice, of course, is that these bodies are gendered, right? In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. We're not just embodied, but we are gendered. God created a creature of the same kind, but two types. He didn't have to do it that way, but he chose to do it that way. There's an equality, male and female, both made in the image of God, but it's an equality that does not mean sameness. There's a diversity among human beings, but that diversity is a binary, male and female. It is not an unlimited spectrum. Okay, these are basic understandings of human sexuality according to Scripture. And it requires those two sexed, gendered beings to fulfill God's call for humanity, right? God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. How do you do that? A male and a man and a woman come together and procreate and be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. So again, God didn't have to do it that way. He could have created just one sort of thing that could reproduce itself. I love that God chose to create male and female who come together, and that is how these image bearers are multiply and bear fruit in the world. Now, right there, we could just stop there, and what Scripture's message to every human being would be this. To every girl out there, every woman out there, Scripture would say, praise the Lord that you are a woman. God created you a woman, and there's a unique way you bear his image as a woman. And you being a woman is a gift that we ought to celebrate and acknowledge. And to every boy, every man out there, we should say, praise God that he made you a man, a male. There's a unique way you bear his image as a male in this world. That is a gift to be received and to be celebrated. Okay, let me go to Genesis 2 that develops some of these themes in, I think, some really interesting ways. I love this. So this is Genesis 2. Now this is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. How are we doing so far? You still with me?
Yep.
Okay, great. I love this. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, right? God made Adam out of the dust. And then he says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him, or a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Okay, wild story. Two ideas that come out of this. One is the equality of men and women. Right, they are made from the same stuff. And I hadn't thought this that much, but the woman is literally taken from the core of the rib of the man. She is literally the same stuff as the man. And that's what Adam, when God forms a woman and brings her to Adam, so many of us, we sexualize that way and we think Adam went like, whoa, you know, like, oh my gosh, there's a snake. But that's not actually what Adam is marveling at. What is he marveling at? Yeah, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my, this is me. This is me looking at me. This is wild, this is weird. This is my perfect counterpart, my suitable helper, my perfect companion, okay? Equality, But not just equality, what I would also call complementarity between these two. They complement each other. Well, they are not the same, but she is a suitable helper. She's a counterpart, a perfect counterpart for him. In the first marriage, that's what this is describing, is the first marriage of all time. It is what I would call a one flesh reunion. Okay, think through that one. One flesh reunion. There was one flesh. God pulled that one flesh apart, created two beings out of that. And in the first wedding ceremony, God is playing the father of the bride, bringing the bride to the man. And it is a reunion. We were one. We were pulled apart. And now we're being brought together relationally as these perfect counterparts. Okay? We fit together relationally. We were one. And now we've been reunited. And then what's wild is the author says, in light of this original story, there's something I want to say about every single marriage that ever takes place since then. Goes on in the next verse. For this reason, for what you just saw in Adam and Eve, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Saying every marriage is to be a reenactment of that original marriage between Adam and Eve, these two coming together as one flesh. There's a complementarity to their relationship. And then, of course, the act of sex, where they literally become one flesh, there is such a complementarity to their actual body parts. Their bodies literally fit together like puzzle pieces. Okay? It is so clear, right? And simple and beautiful. Okay? I realize this creates all sorts of tensions around the surface, but it's a clear story. Okay, so now let's jump to Jesus, the passage that my mom read today, Matthew 19, a passage on divorce. But what Jesus does in this is simply reaffirm what Genesis 1 and 2 are talking about. So I love this story. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in this moment, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They're asking him a question about the Jewish law, about the law of Moses. And Moses did permit divorce in certain cases. And so they're wondering, what's your take, Jesus? Who do you side with? How do you interpret the law? And I love what Jesus does. He's like, you know what? We could talk about the law of Moses, but let me take you back to the creation story. Because that's where our ethics of marriage begin. And so he's like, I'm not even going to talk to you about Moses. Let me talk to you about Genesis 1 and 2. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, and turns out Jesus is really smart. He's really brilliant. What he does in such a succinct way is he draws out the salient verse of Genesis 1 and the salient verse of Genesis 2 and brings them together. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Genesis 1:27. God in the beginning created two types, two kinds of beings, male and female, and then brings out the salient verse in Genesis 2 and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. All of that say, Jesus absolutely affirms this creation design. He says, that's how you should think about marriage. Don't think about the law. Go back to what was God's design and his intent, and you'll understand why no two people should ever get divorced if possible, right? God has brought you together. Let no one separate that. Go back to the creation. And a lot of people say, you know, Jesus never addressed homosexuality. Jesus never talked about gay marriage. And that's true. We have no verse where he directly addresses that. But indirectly, he is absolutely addressing that here. He is saying, here's how marriage is designed by God. God created male and female, and he brings them together. This is what God desires. Let us live in line with God's design and desire. Okay? One last verse. Paul also, so they are no longer two, but one, right? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Paul, in his comments about marriage, also takes them back to the creation story and does something wild with it. I'm about to describe something. Some of you, I'll finish, and you're like, I still don't understand what he just said. But here it is. Paul, to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Remember, Eve was Adam's own body, right? Just as Christ loves the church, for we're members of his body. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then he quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then he says something that would have floored everybody. This is a profound mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, here's the thing that You maybe never heard before, maybe you have. Paul is saying, Genesis 2, God's plan in marriage, he built a mystery into it from the beginning, a secret that nobody knew about at the creation of God. Nobody knew about for thousands of years until Jesus came, and now that secret has been revealed, and this is the secret about marriage. All along, from the beginning, God intended the marriage of a man and woman to be a foreshadow, a reflection of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with his bride, the church. God built it in from the beginning, but it wasn't revealed until the coming of Christ. That's the mystery of marriage that Paul's referring to. One flesh between male and female is just a foreshadow, an imperfect picture of a more perfect union, Jesus and us, his bride, the church, and the intimacy and the joy that we will experience in eternity with him. So let your marriage, as much as possible, be a reflection of the relationship and the love that Jesus has for his church. Amen? Okay, so that is a summary of, I think, a scriptural view of gender, sexuality, and obviously marriage as well. And let me just note. Notice how integrated that is. We are not these persons that got slapped just sort of arbitrary with these bodies. No, we are embodied persons, embodied souls. Your body is not an add-on. I was thinking, I was ordering Chipotle for a bunch of people this week, and you have these add-ons, right? The scroll-down menu, I'll add whatever, cheese and guacamole and boom, boom, boom. That is not the kind of thing your body is. It is intrinsic. It is intrinsic to who you are. Your body is a gift. It is not your enemy. It is a gift of God. It is the creation of a loving designer who designed your body and the parts of your body for a purpose, okay? It's a pretty simple, straightforward sexual ethic. Nancy Piercy, the physical structure of our bodies reveals clues to our personal identity. We respect and honor our bodies as part of the revelation of God's purpose for our lives, okay? And all these prohibited passages in scripture all fit within that very, I think, affirming view of what our bodies are and what our gender is. All right, last thought. Here's what kind of hit me this week. When we start with Scripture's sexual ethic, it protects the important distinctions between men and women, clearly, right? And that those are not being protected in this kernel, but it beautifully protects them. But second, this is the thing that really hit me this week. It actually frees us up to maintain very broad categories of what it looks like to be a man and a woman in this world. And this is something that I've been thinking about lately. Like, I've always thought, stereotypically, we think the Bible has these, like, old-fashioned stereotypes, these really tight categories for, like, what a man looks like and what a woman looks like. And the more I read it, I'm like, this book bucks all the gender stereotypes of, like, what a man has to look like in this world, what a woman has to look like in this world. And it's clear that, yes, God, that Scripture does give some roles for men and women in marriage and in the church. But that aside, good luck, honestly, good luck finding a stereotyped view of what a man is according to Scripture and what a woman is according to Scripture. And I've been thinking a lot about this lately, okay? The fruit of the Spirit, there are no gendered fruits of the Spirit. No, I'm serious. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience. The gifts of the Spirit, right? Teaching, hospitality, encouragement, you name them, service. There are no gendered lists. There's no gendered gifts of the Spirit. There's nowhere in the Bible that I can find that says men have certain qualities or capacities or skills that are fundamental to a man that a woman does not have, or vice versa. I cannot find that anywhere in Scripture. Virtually every biblical virtue that I can come up with applies to both genders. Even ones you thought, what about submission? You know, that's like a classic female quality, apparently. Men are constantly called to submit in Scripture. Or nurturing, or courage, things that we might stereotype, are always applied to both sexes in various contexts in Scripture. And I'll leave you with this. I was thinking, who's the prototypical king of Israel? Maybe the prototypical male in Israel is who? King David, right? You've met this guy before, right? Think about the prototypical king of Israel. He's a warrior. He's a leader. He has tremendous courage and fortitude. He likes poetry. He plays a harp. He dances before the Lord. No guys dance these days, right? He dances before the Lord. He's emotional. He regularly wears his heart on his sleeve. He cries regularly. And when his best friend, Jonathan, died, he says this, "Your love, Jonathan, to me was more wonderful than the love of women." What we had, the intimacy and connection and friendship we had, meant more to me than what I've experienced with any woman. Okay, put a stereotype around that man. And who is the prototypical woman of the Bible? Ladies, give it to me. I want a description. Mary would be the right answer. Proverbs 31 woman, yes. All of our favorite passage in the Bible, Proverbs 31, the prototypical woman according to the wisdom literature of the Old Covenant. Let me just read a little description of this woman, okay? And women, never try to be this person. No one can ever be this person, right? No man, woman, or child will ever live up to this standard. So let me just free you from the standards put on you by this. But I want you to notice how this woman is described. A wife of noble character, right? Who can find? She selects wool and flax and works with it with eager hands. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family. She's a provider. She considers a field and buys it. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for the tasks. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She's a mother. She's a businesswoman. She's an entrepreneur. She's strong. She's kind. She's full of faith, and she's full of wisdom. Put a stereotype around that, okay? And here's the beauty. I had this image of a tree this week. What Scripture does so beautifully is it roots our gender in our bodies, our sexuality in our bodies. It is rooted and grounded in something. And once it's rooted, it lifts up, and there's an infinite variety of ways that that maleness and femaleness can be expressed in this world. It has tremendous flexibility for what it looks like to be a man or a woman in this world, as long as that stays rooted in the body. And I want to leave you with that, because we want to be a community that grounds people in the realities God has given them, but then gives them a flexibility to be who God has created them to be, the unique person God has created them to be. And we're going to have increasingly kids coming through our community that do not conform to the gender stereotypes of older days, right? We're going to have boys who are sensitive, right? Who are attracted to other boys. And we want to be a place that says, you're not a threat to us. You don't pose a danger to us. You have a story here. You have a place here. God has plenty of space for you in this place. And girls who are, you know, whatever, they're rough and tumblers, and they don't conform to the usual picture of femininity. And we want to say, there's room for you here. Root yourself in your body. Root your desires in God's creation, and there's tremendous flexibility. But we're not afraid of you. We want to walk with you. We want to love you. We want to be with you. We want to be that compassionate community that you can find a story within. And that's what we'll talk about next week, is how do we do that in a way that is biblically faithful? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, I know that this conversation triggers so much in these friends of mine. And we have close friends and family members in so much that this touches on. I pray your Spirit would protect our community in this conversation, that your word would hold sway for us, and that you'd help us to learn how to humbly, faithfully submit ourselves to your word and move through this world with great compassion, but with clear thinking and with concern for where we're seeing people harmed, but with tremendous love and generosity to all. So help us to be that community, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.